Let us pray. God, thank you for the reading of your word. May we take to heart what Paul says about being the body. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is the third in a short series I'm calling thesis statements, and you've probably seen a theme run through these. The first week, we talked about what it means to be fully human, that we were created in God's image, and that God wants to shape us back into that image. That's kind of the goal of God's great redemptive plan for all of creation. Last week, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus' body as the sign that God was renewing God's good creation. It was a sign for us. And this week, we want to talk a little bit about a different sort of body, the body of Christ. Paul uses this image to talk about the church, which is kind of unusual in the ancient world. We take it for granted now. We've heard it quite a bit. But if we really want to understand what Paul was saying in the first century, we kind of have to go back into that world and realize that what Paul was talking about was really unique. Bodies matter. The Bible's image of bodies is different than that we normally carry, as I talked about last week. Descartes, you know, the famous philosopher, once said, "I think, therefore I am." The Bible, on the other hand, says, "I am embodied, therefore I am." We look forward to the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection, and we care for our bodies and those of others in the present so that we might continue God's kingdom work here and now. But Paul says this body not only has an individual dimension, there's a corporate dimension to it as well, because we are called collectively to be Christ's body. So what Paul is using here is a metaphor, but a very poignant and powerful one, because for Paul, faith is not faith until it is embodied. This was an unusual thing to say in the first century. Let's review a little bit. Last week we talked about Corinth, and we're here in 1 Corinthians again, where Paul was writing was to this cosmopolitan city, a small group of believers in Corinth, which sat on an isthmus on the sort of the fringes of the Mediterranean Sea. And so to avoid going through the middle of the stormy Mediterranean, ships would come into and hug the shoreline, come into that isthmus, dock on one side, their ships would be put on carts, taken across the other side, and put back into the water. There's a canal there now, but at the time it was a pretty big deal. So while that happened, sailors went into town, goods stopped there for a period of time. So Corinth was very, very prosperous, but it was also known as not being very cultured. You know, there was a lot of prosperity, a lot of things going on, but Corinth, unlike other Greek cities, was not known as a place that was very highbrow. That's why I kind of call it the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Things were kind of fakey, if you will. And there was a heavy incidence on, or heavy emphasis on sex and money and power and things like that. So Paul is writing to this group who has established a church there in Corinth. And the issues that he's dealing with have to do with a change in worldview. See, these Corinthians are steeped in a Hellenistic Greek worldview that says that the body really doesn't matter that much. In fact, in that world, people were not equal. Bodies of people were not equal. Status of people were not equal, if you can imagine. I mean, we're based on the premise in the United States that all men are created equal, right? That's the Declaration of Independence. Not so in the ancient Roman world. In fact, there were two different classes of people. There were the honestiores and the humiliores. The honestiores were the upper class. The humiliores were the lower class. Now, we love the American dream, which says that you can go from rags to riches. You can go from having nothing to being very prosperous. That was not possible in the Greco-Roman world. You were what you were. Where you were born, who you were, who your father was, determined your destiny. The first class was privileged and honorable members of society. Here in the honestiores, you'd find the politicians, city officials, the wealthy. The other class were literally second class or lower class citizens. They did not qualify for the honorable class either by birth or lack of wealth or lack of education. What you have to understand is, in the Greco-Roman world, the whole goal was to never work. If you were wealthy, you got slaves. Part of the reason that Rome's empire kept expanding was to get more and more slaves to run the empire. Because with this Hellenistic philosophy, rich people believed that the more time they could spend thinking about their ideas, the more they could spend contemplating spiritual things, the better it was for them. Let somebody else do the work. The more leisure time you had, the better it was. Work was a kind of curse. Imagine the delineation. Imagine how things were so separated in that society. Another separator was Roman citizenship. You became a Roman citizen either by birth, you were born into a family of the upper class, or you could purchase your citizenship, or you could serve in the Roman army for 25 years. Then you could become a citizen. If you know anything about the Roman army, you probably wouldn't make it 25 years. If you were a citizen, you had the right to fair trial and many other privileges that we take for granted today. If you were not a citizen, you could be arrested, beaten, imprisoned, or executed without trial. It was a world where money talked, and if you didn't have it, your life was going to be a whole lot harder. And so this gap between rich and poor, between honestiores and humiliores, was already a huge boundary in the empire. And now Paul plants this church there in Corinth. And coming into this church were people of both of these classes. And Paul says, this organization, this body, is going to be different. In here, there is no difference between honestiore and humiliore. No difference between free and slave. No difference between man and woman. You are all equals. And we think, well, that's the way it should be. But if you were in Corinth in the first century, you'd say, not me. Old habits die hard. And so the richer members of this community were acting like they were outside. If you read 1 Corinthians closely, you notice the chapter 11, one chapter earlier, Paul is writing about Holy Communion and basically saying to the rich people, this is really the occasion for the letter, look, you don't work, so don't show up at worship, which usually took place in the evening, don't show up at worship early and eat up all the food, which is what the rich people did. They came early, they took the best seats, they ate up all the food, so that when the poor people of the church got off work and came there, nothing was left. Everything was gone. There was not that equality. And Paul slams the brakes on this practice, which is one of the main reasons for his letter. He says, no, in here, things are different. It's a different social structure than it is out there. Being in Christian community means having a different set of rules and relationships. And so Paul takes this familiar metaphor of the body and uses it to teach the Corinthians about how they are to relate to one another. Now, this was not an uncommon metaphor. The Roman government used the same metaphor of a body, but in their construct, Caesar was the head and none of the other parts really mattered that much. Paul says, on the other hand, by the contrary, all of the parts matter. The embarrassing parts, the prominent parts, the beautiful parts, the not so beautiful parts, all of them matter. In fact, Paul says the embarrassing parts actually get higher honor. This was a very strange thing to be saying in the ancient world. The body is not the sum of its parts, but an integrated whole. Remove one part, Paul says, and the whole body is affected. The parts that seem to be dishonorable have as much a place of importance as those that are shown off to the rest of the world. It's this kind of body that the Spirit of Christ seeks to dwell in and work through in the world. Like the Corinthians, though, we are the product of a Western Greco-Roman worldview. I talked about this last week about Plato, who saw the body as being the enemy of the spirit. Bodies were something you needed to get rid of at some point so that you could go to a higher plane. Plato believed the body was a prison for the soul. And so the body was just a functional conveyance, something to be tamed or hidden in shame. It gets broken down, it ages, it deals with illness, it requires all kinds of disgusting movements and secretions to do its nasty work. Better to reflect on the idea of the spirit, much more clean, much more ethereal. People say, well, have things changed that much? Well, I will tell you, Platonism is still a big part of our culture. I hear this all the time when people will say things to me like this. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Oh, I love that. I'm spiritual. What are you spiritual about? What does that look like? What it really means at base is that I'm spiritual because if I were religious, I would have to deal with people. I don't like organized religion. What's the alternative? Disorganized? Where does that go? Anarchy? I'm spiritual but not religious. That way I don't have to deal with the body. It's very Platonic, very Greco-Roman. It's interesting when you're a pastor. Parties are always interesting because you're never quite sure whether you want to tell people what you do for a living, because they always take a step backward. Or they want to tell you all the reasons why they don't go to church. Well, I haven't been in church for a long time, Pastor, I've had a bad experience. I go to weddings sometimes, and I don't do this as much anymore, but, when I was first in ministry doing weddings, I would go to the receptions. And a lot of times I didn't know the couple, I didn't know anybody else, they weren't part of the church. And when you go to a reception like that, where do they put you at the reception? At the misfit table. You know that table with all those weird aunts and uncles nobody knows what to do with. You get stuck with them. So I did a wedding at the Canyon Ski Resort. And Ron and Ramsey Kazel are here from Park City this morning, so they know what I'm talking about. You take this beautiful ride up in a snowcat, in a sleigh, up to the top of the mountain, and you get into this yurt, and you have this beautiful wedding ceremony with the snow falling down and all that kind of stuff. But then you can't leave right away. So you're stuck there at the reception. So I'm sitting at the reception at the misfit table, and Uncle Fred, who clearly nobody wants to be around, is sitting next to me. And Fred has seen me do the ceremony. So now Fred is saying, "Oh, Pastor, I really think, that this whole church thing is overblown." He said, "Don't you think that it's very possible to be a Christian without ever going to church? I mean, I find God up here in the mountains myself, or I find him out there on the golf course. I don't really need to be part of this." He said, "You don't really believe that you have to be a Christian to go to church." But let me say that again. You don't have to believe you're in church to be a Christian. That's what I meant to say. "You don't believe that, do you?" I said, "Yeah, I do." And that was the end of the conversation. I'm just trying to eat my soup, We are part of a body. There is no such thing as a disconnected Christian. There's no such thing as an individualized Christian. Remember back to Genesis. Genesis 2. And God says about creation, it's very good. This is good, this is good. 6 days of good, 7 days of good. On the sixth day, he creates man, and then afterwards says one thing is not very good. It's not good. What's the one thing that's not good in creation? It's not good for man to be alone. We need someone else, a partner. We are created for relationship. And so being part of the body of Christ means being part of a relationship. Paul uses this metaphor to say that we are all important. That being part of Christ means being part of a body, even in its tough parts. Even when the body experiences pain. Even when the body has problems. We are all part of it. Debbie Blue puts it this way. "We live in a culture that gravitates toward the virtual. In almost every endeavor, we tend to believe that success or salvation has to do with the mind or the spirit transcending its physical support system. The vision is easier to pull off without the interference of flesh and blood. The immaterial idea is far more noble, far less ambiguous than fleshy, erring human beings. We want the spiritual, not the relational. But yet God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, embodied. Paul makes it clear that to be a Christian is to be part of a body of other believers. Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Now, the word members here is very important. In ancient Greek, members literally meant parts of the body. Your members, your limbs, all those things are members. We use the word differently. It's evolved over several centuries to mean something very different. For us, membership means voluntary association. Now, think about right now, how many organizations or clubs are you members of? If you were to open your wallet, how many membership cards do you have? Video, Place, Costco. Oh, Costco. It's like the secret club, you know. Got to show your card when you get in there. License to shop. Yes. Think of all those membership cards you have. Now, you can drop those memberships at any time, right? I just don't pay the fee. I don't show up. Whatever. I think we need to go back to Paul's definition more than our own, particularly when it comes to church. Because a lot of people treat church as just another voluntary association that I can join or disconnect from at will. Whatever suits me best. As soon as it gets tough, I can check out. But to be the body of Christ, Paul says, means that we're willing to engage in both the marvelous and the messy parts of the body. Sometimes we wish we could do without different people in the body, right? You've thought about that. I've been a pastor for a long time. Sometimes people wish I wasn't part of the body. Get us a different part. We need a transplant, a pastoral transplant. I think about this all the time. Sometimes you look in the news and you see Christians doing really dumb things. I saw recently, you might have seen this news story about a company that where the owners are Christians, but they make rifle scopes for the military. And they started putting Bible verses in the serial numbers of the rifle scopes. WWJS, who would Jesus shoot? I don't know. That's like a nose hair that needs to be trimmed, I think, in the body. I could be wrong. But we've got to think about it differently. Even those parts we don't necessarily like are still part of the body. It's messy. It's painful. But being a member of the body means that we deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly, because like it or not, we're all in this together. We need to remember the goal that we individually and collectively are called to reflect the image of God and to be God's partners in redeeming the whole creation. We cannot do that by ourselves. If you cut off a part of your body, it will not survive on its own. There is no rugged individualism in Christianity. We need each other. One of the things we are required to do each year in our book of discipline is to vote to remove inactive members from the church roll. That is always a painful process. Members leave for a lot of reasons. They might physically have moved out of the area, which is fairly common in a place like Monument. Some people are removed because of death. But a lot of times members leave for other reasons, some of which seem strange. Problems with the pastor, problems with other members of the body, even problems with God. I remember one time we established a committee to think about how we were going to greet visitors at the church. So we put together this committee to explore how we should set up a greeting system. And part of the task of this committee was to visit other churches and to see how they do it. The chairperson of the committee went to another church, saw how they did it, and left our church and joined that one. I don't know what to do with that. We often treat our churches as though they are consumer-based organizations. What can I get from this? Rather than sticking with it. Because membership in our culture is a voluntary association. People leave easily, often done without a word. But what would happen if we recognize that we weren't just members of a voluntary association, that we were part of the body of Christ, a body that needs us and that we need, a body that in order to be healthy needs to work through its ailments and atrophy for the benefit of the whole? What about new members? And I was excited to see that Trilakes has a very good process for assimilating new members. Our blueprints course, which will be starting up here in August. If you're thinking about joining our church, I want to encourage you to be part of that. Or if you've joined recently and you're going, I still don't know what quite's going on here, that's a great opportunity. We'll start up in August. It's an intentional process to help others see how they might be integrated into the body. But you know, we always ought to tell people that being a member of a church isn't like being a member of Costco or of Netflix or something like that. Membership here means something different. Remember the old American Express commercial? Membership has its privileges. That is not on our marquee. In the church, membership has responsibility, not privilege. Commitment to being part of the body. Church should be open to everyone. Anyone can visit. Anybody can be part of who we are. But if you want to be a member, it's more than just a voluntary association. Some of you remember when you joined the church, if you joined the Methodist church, you took membership vows. What are those vows? To faithfully support the church through my prayers, presence, gifts, service, and in 2012, the General Conference added witness. I think that was a good addition. What do those mean? Some have asked me, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. Here it is. Here it comes. Presence means that I make a commitment to be present in worship each Sunday unless I'm sick or out of town. Part-time Christianity, part-time membership in the body doesn't work very well. We always see at Christmas and Easter, you know, people who sort of return looking for something. It's easy for us to want to be angry at these people for showing up. Where are you the rest of the year? As I said, we're here every week, you know. Some people have called them H2Os, holidays two only. How do we help those people see that being part of the body is important? Over the last 2 weeks, I have met on 8 different evenings with a bunch of you in different gatherings. And one of the things that I have learned about this church that really impresses me and excites me is the fact that just about everybody who came here came because they were connected to someone else. And when they walk through that door on Sunday morning, someone says to them, I'm glad you're here. That's being part of the body. I mean, nobody finds this church by accident. Okay? They come because they've been invited. That's who we are. This connection, this worship connection, connects us to God and to each other. It is vital for our own selves and for the whole body. Presence. Second one, prayers. Means that I will commit to personal spiritual disciplines, which include prayer, studying scripture, and meeting with others. That I'll be involved in at least one spiritual growth opportunity for my own development. We've instituted a new process here where we turn in prayer cards. And the reason for that is that we want to be able to share with as many people as possible what the needs are in our congregation. And so when you turn in those prayer cards, they are collected. And Monday morning, they are typed into a list that's sent out into our prayer chain. And anyone can subscribe to that prayer chain. They are also prayed over every week by 2 members of our prayer team. Prayed over by us at staff meeting as well. Do you pray for your church? I hope you're praying for me. I need it. We need it. We need God's help to do this. Over the course of these last eight sessions, we talked about a lot of things that we can do. And there are a lot of great things that our church can do and will do. But someone asked me, what do you think? And I said, a lot of the stuff we're asking to do isn't scary enough. A lot of this stuff isn't stuff we need God to help us do. We don't need God to help us build a playground. We can do that. We need to start praying big. Where does God want us to go as a congregation? How does God want us to be His kingdom outpost in this place? Prayer is essential. Gifts. Everyone's favorite. What does gifts mean? It means that I'll commit to giving a percentage of my personal income to God through the church, working toward the biblical standard of the tithe. Ooh. The average giving in America is 1.7% of income. The biblical standard is 10%. Some of you are going, I can't possibly get there. Not tomorrow, But God has called us to a different standard of thinking. I had a guy once in church, we were talking about stewardship, and he said, well, how much are we supposed to give? And I told him, I said, you know, about percentage giving. He says, oh, he says, I've been putting in $10 a week. This is a very successful person. I said, well, why $10? What made you decide to put $10 in? He said, well, I figured that it was about an hour long, and it was pretty good, so I figured it was about the cost of a good movie. We got some work to do. We give to God because it belongs to God anyway. This is God's kingdom. We are stewards of God's creation. We are part of the whole body. Every one of us has a way to contribute. We'll talk about that more later and how we can move in that direction. Commitment 4, service. It means that I will serve by giving my time in at least one ministry that benefits someone else, whether within the church or in the community. You've heard about our upcoming service blitz on a Saturday. We want to blitz our community. And not just through agencies and organizations, but to look around your neighborhood and say, who can I go serve with no expectation of response? Who can I give my time to? It's often said that, you know, our gauges as a church is worship attendance, budget, all that stuff is important. I wondered what would happen if we measured our churches not so much by those metrics, but rather by how many volunteer hours our congregation went into during the course of a year. What would that look like? Service. You cannot be in church and be a pew potato. Sitting in church does not make you Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you into a car. Right? We're called to serve. And the fifth commitment, to share my faith with others, inviting them to become part of the body as well. Is what you're part of important? Do you love being part of the body? Do you love Christ? Tell somebody. Because I guarantee you there are a lot of lonely people out there who need what you know and what you have. We're called to be the body. I think sometimes we've lowered our standards. You know, I was sharing with some of the groups over the last couple of weeks that in our conference, they gave out awards a couple of years ago for churches of distinction. Park City was a church of distinction. I think Tri-Lakes was too. But you know what qualifies you as a church of distinction in the Rocky Mountain Annual Conference? At least it did. Several things. One, pay all your apportionments. Very important. But here are the most amazing ones. Two, increase your worship attendance by one person. Increase your membership by one person. And baptize one person. 70% of the churches in our annual conference did not do those things. What's the problem? We failed to be the body. One of the things I was excited about in coming here was realizing that we are in a place and in a posture and in an excitement that we can be the body and build the body. And it doesn't matter if we're a church of distinction with the annual conference. That gets you a piece of paper. You tack it up in the office and so what? We want to be a church of distinction because of the one we serve, Christ. To be Christ's body. The question we ought to ask ourselves always, if Tri-Lakes Church was to disappear tomorrow, would Monument notice? We're moving in that direction. To be the body of Christ. Warts and all. It's the whole purpose for our existence. Paul says God chose us for this purpose. God didn't choose us because of how good, clean, or superior we are. God chose us a collection of squeaky, leaky bodies to be his body, to share his extravagant love. And Paul is somehow outrageously confident that we will somehow manifest that love to the rest of the world. You're part of the body. I'm part of the body. May we work together to be a healthy body and in turn bring health and peace and life to the world around us.